Our pericope of Scripture this evening comes from 2 Corinthians, in particular chapter 5, titled A Confident Ministry. The Apostle Paul is giving the motivation why he will continue to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My text will be verses 14 and 15. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that, whether present or absent, we might be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, as I said, our text is verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May he bless the reading and the preaching of it. Beloved in our Lord Jesus, This morning I saw several red dresses, and the calendar says on there, Valentine's Day. But I speak now not about a crush between a young man and a young lady, and not even about the love between husbands and wives, but a greater love story than that of Boaz and of Ruth, or later on Solomon and one of his wives in the Song of Songs. I speak about the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. We taste and we see that God is good. This knowledge about the love of God for us in Christ Jesus is not a mere intellectual or theoretical or even external knowledge that a person can gain from books. It's not merely a knowledge about love. No, what I'm speaking about is a true, spiritual, personal, experiential knowledge of that love that fills our mind and touches our hearts. It's that fruit of that blessed work of grace whereby that love of Christ is poured out, is spread abroad in our hearts, an experiential knowledge that constrains us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live unto Him who died for us and arose on our behalf. It's a story, it's a sermon about our reconciliation to God, the renewal of our inner man, so that as we read in verse 17, we are a new creation. We are the spouse of Christ Jesus. So my theme is constrained by the love of Christ. Constrained by the love of Christ. Notice, first of all, it's a wonderful love. Notice, second of all, it is a constraining love. And then thirdly, it is a purposeful love. A wonderful love, a constraining love, and a purposeful love. The love of Christ, a wonderful love. That term, love of Christ, can be understood in one of two different ways. That word of Christ in the Greek is in the genitive case. There is an objective genitive, which means where Christ is the object of love, our love. So if it was that, then the apostle would be saying that he and his fellow laborers in Corinth are motivated in their ministry and their work, urged on by their love for Christ Jesus. Hopefully our lives are motivated by our love for Christ Jesus. But there is in the Greek also a subjective genitive. That means where Christ is the subject. Where Christ's love for Paul and his laborers and Christ's love for his church in Corinth is the motive, is the propelling force that causes Paul to labor and to minister in the gospel. So which one is it? Is it an objective genitive or is it a subjective genitive? Is it our love of Christ or is it Christ's love for us? How can we know? Well, it becomes very obvious by the context which one it is. It is the love of Christ for the Apostle Paul, and it's the love of Christ for his fellow laborers, and it's the love of Christ for his church in Corinth. How can we know that? Because these verses speak about Christ's death for all. That, beloved, is the manifestation. That is the realization of His love to us. It's the love of Christ whereby He was eternally in God's decree and plan united to a people. Christ is the firstborn of His people. That means that Christ is bound to His people by the bond of perfection. We read in Colossians 3, verse 14, that definition of love, and above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. So there is a bond between Christ and His church that is stronger than death. There's a love of Christ that is like a fire that cannot be put out. There's a love of Christ that longs for its object, yearns for perfect fellowship with that object, and a love that cannot rest until it has found that object and presses that object to His breast. God's elect people, Christ's bride, is formed and is saved through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this love of Christ has its source in eternity, in the love of God. God willed that His Son should be the Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. God ordained Christ as the head of the church. God, by His grace, established an inseparable bond of union between Christ and us. We call that the covenant of grace. The source of that love, then, is God's good pleasure. It's a work of God outside of Himself, where He seeks, where He finds, where He realizes that we are perfected, that we are made righteous, and that we are made to enjoy fellowship, intimate union with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that love is a love of God in eternity, a love that is demonstrated in time. Christ willingly comes down from heaven to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes down into our state of sin and darkness in order to elevate us to a state of righteousness. As we read at the last part of our text, He was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. He came down, beloved, to stand in our place. He came down into our corruption in order to cleanse us from that corruption. He took our curse in order that we might be blessed. He came down into our darkness so that we could be made children of the light. He came down into our death that we might be made to partake of His righteousness and His glorious life. Oh yes, this evening we speak about the love of Christ, the love that Christ has for us, His bride. A love that Isaac had for his wife Rebekah when his father Abraham brought his bride to him. And that love of Isaac pales in comparison for the love of Christ for the bride that His Father has given to Him. We were in the prison of sin and death. Christ descended in order to take us to Himself. Slaves of sin we were, chained in corruption, of which we would never be able to free ourselves. We had no right to be called children of God because by nature we were children of wrath. But Jesus Christ loved us with an eternal, unquenchable love. Now, we cannot speak about the love of Christ without speaking about His activity, can we? How do you know whether a person really loves you? Words can be cheap. When we speak about the love of Christ, we're not talking about some kind of warm, sentimental feelings or words, but we're talking about actions. We speak about that love as it was manifested in activity. As we read in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that" what? He did something. He gave His only begotten Son. Or again, we read in Scripture, "In this was manifested the love of God for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So that's the love of Christ that we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. One died for all. Or again, we read in verse 15 that He died for all. The Apostle Paul gives this as the proof of the love of Christ. It's a fact known by faith. Paul is not merely drawing here a theoretical or logical conclusion. This is not some kind of subjective opinion of the Apostle Paul. It's a judgment that he makes. This is a fact. He accepts that fact. He declares it as a fact. One died for all. The Apostle Paul is pointing out here to the Corinthian believers what Christ has done for the sinner. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Christ doesn't abandon that task to liberate, even though it means that He has to die in our place. Christ doesn't abandon that task, even though it means He will be forsaken and descend down into hell. What does that tell you about the love of Christ? He laid down His life for us. He died, we read, the words are, He died for all. That means He died in behalf of them. He died for the sake of them. He died for their benefit. What does it mean? It means that He died taking your and my place. He died instead of you and me being forced to that spiritual and eternal death because of our sins. Boys and girls, I'm going to use a couple big words, but they're important words for you. Young people, hopefully you know them from catechism. He died a vicarious death. That means He died as one who is a substitute for His people. He died for those who were dead in their sins, deserving God's wrath and condemnation. And now I ask you again, do you see, by faith do you see Christ's love for you as He came into this world, as He suffers the wrath of God His whole life long, but especially there at the end of His life? Do you see His misery there in the Garden of Gethsemane? As He cries out to His Father, "Is there any other way? But not my will, but Thy will be done." Do you, beloved, see the love of Christ as he's hanging there on the cross. The blood pouring from his head and from his back and from his hands and from his feet. Do you hear him crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you see those 3 long hours of darkness, pitch black, all the wrath of God poured out on him? And do you hear them finally saying, it is finished. Debts paid in full. He died for all. What a powerful deed. He manifested his love for us. No one took his life away. He laid it down willingly. He laid it down obediently. He laid it down filled with a desire and a zeal for the righteousness of God to be given to us. He laid it down with a love for God and a love for his people, his bride. He died for all, not one excepted. Therefore his death cannot fail, but that all should be glorified with him. Now we need to explain that phrase, don't we? He died for all. Many want to make our text mean that Christ died for every person that is born and is in this world, head for head, soul for soul. Even a rather good commentator, a Luther commentator, Linsky, writes, and I quote, "The Calvinistic efforts to limit this word for all the elect constitutes one of the saddest chapters in exegesis. The scriptures shine with the all of universality, but Calvinists don't see it." End quote. Did Christ die for every person in the world, head for head, soul for soul? With that false teaching, then the love of God is an impotent love, impotent to save, impotent to perform what he would do, unable to bestow the benefit of the amazing death on the cross upon all for whom he suffered. Perhaps it sounds very big-hearted, because they look at Calvinists saying, you're only thinking about yourselves. Perhaps it sounds good to you. He died for all people. Oh, if only he could bring that message to the world. He died for you. If that was Jesus' intention, to die and save every person, that all would be redeemed, that all would be ransomed, that all their sin and guilt was removed, then he failed. Then he failed, didn't he? Many are not saved. Many are not, do not have their sins paid for. You see, that kind of a death, in order to benefit anyone, takes the will of the person to accept Jesus Christ. Then salvation depends upon your and my fickle will. Then our salvation would depend upon our will, which is in the bondage of sin and could never, never, ever would want to accept him. Then the love of Christ is powerless. So what does that phrase mean in our text, verse 14, and then again in verse 15? He died for all. And it means, beloved, he died for all those whom the Father had given to him in eternity. Not every person head for head and soul for soul, but for his own, for his bride, whom the Father gives to him. Notice Paul is writing this to the church in Corinth. And he says, Christ died for all. He died for all of his own, from all classes of men, all kinds of people, rich and poor, high and low, Jew and Gentile, rejecting no class, but taking his own from each of those classes of society. Yes, the love of Christ Jesus is a wonderful love because it was a vicarious love. Either he died for every person and every person is saved, or he died instead of, he died in behalf of, he died for the benefit of his elect, and they are surely saved. Christ died for all his own. They are his bride. Oh, what love. Christ saves his own. What wonderful love. That, beloved, is the gospel of reconciliation. You and I, who were afar off, are brought near to the Savior as his beloved bride. That brings me to my second point. The love of Christ is a constraining love. That's what our text says. The love of Christ constrains me, Paul says. So that the love of Christ is not just something to be admired and to be enjoyed, but it is something that acts like a spiritual force. For the love of Christ constrains us. The Apostle Paul and his fellow laborers experienced this love of Christ for themselves. That is the supreme power of their life. That's the motive of the Apostle Paul's work. Fear of God stirred up Paul to his duty. He says, one day we're all going to have to give an account of what we have done, whether good or evil. It is that love of Christ experienced by Paul, known by the Apostle Paul, a love for all of his own, that forces, is the motive for his bringing the gospel. Paul is writing here, I can do nothing else but do that. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me in my inner life and then my outward walk. By faith I take hold of that love of Christ and I am empowered by it. So what does that word mean, to be constrained? That word means being held together. It means to be held by a grip. It means to be confined. It means to be secured. It means to be held fast. It means to be channeled. It means to be impelled and propelled. It means to be held up within its walls. So, the love of Christ is not just a moral influence to encourage, but the love of Christ is a power that holds, that guides, that controls, that compels, that exerts dominance, that leaves one no choice. Constrained. The love of Christ, in its power and fruit, keeps Christ's own, his bride, within certain limits of life and walk, giving direction to their walk, to their work. Now, the Apostle Paul here is dealing in these verses, from verse 11 on, about his ministry. It is the love of Christ for him and for his own that constrains Paul and his helpers to continue in the ministry, that holds them tightly together with their task. Nothing can keep them from it. Not the detractors there in Corinth who were trying to belittle the Apostle Paul as a speaker. Verse 13. They bring charges against the Apostle Paul about his appearance and about his work. He's not really a good apostle. Paul says, the love of Christ is what motivates me and empowers me to be an apostle, a minister of the reconciliation. And it's that love of Christ also that constrains ministers today to bring the knowledge and the power of that love to all people everywhere. Why should a young man go into the ministry? Because he's constrained to do so, not because it's such a glorious task always. No, even if folks like to take pot shots and criticize them, the young minister says, I'm not going to abandon the ministry. I can do no otherwise. The love of Christ Jesus constrains me. I have to bring the knowledge of that love of Christ Jesus so that others also may know and experience that love of Christ for themselves. Constrained. Let me use some illustrations. My folks are from the Netherlands. There, the great northern sea is contained by dikes around that land so that the waters don't overflow it. Or like the mighty Mississippi that flows through the middle of our country. That mighty Mississippi, unless it is contained, would overflow the lowlands. Or the Gulf would come in and overflow New Orleans. But that mighty Mississippi is constrained by dams and by canals. It's channeled. It's held in the grip of some concrete walls. So the Apostle Paul and his helpers are constrained. They are held in Christ's grip. Shut in, as it were, between the walls of Christ's love. Paul has one purpose then. Selfless devotion to God and selfless devotion to God's people. Oh, the charge of the enemies, verse 13, that Paul is besides himself. He's mad. He's crazy. Paul says, the love of Christ on behalf of us constrains us, limits us, controls us, holds us in its grip, guides us, and even propels us. You and I cannot do whatever we please. We cannot do whatever we please in our marriages as husbands and wives. We cannot do whatever we please, what's good in our own eyes, in our work, or in our play. Young people, you cannot do whatever you please when you date. You and I cannot do whatever we please with our finances. And the list goes on. We are in the grip of the love of Christ for us. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That love is at work, constraining as a power. First of all, it restrains us. The Apostle Paul here is talking about how we, by nature, we would ruin ourselves and ruin others with our sin. We would be like that mighty Mississippi overflowing the land, bringing destruction. On the farm, the cows wander all around, but when it's time for milking, they are channeled together. And as I would stand in the back shed and we would lead the cows to their various stalls, they would come in as a mighty force then to get their grain and to be milked. So God's people are restrained. Restrained from self-indulgence. Restrained from worldliness. Restrained from sins that our own flesh would engage in. Restrained from sin, restrained from doing our own thing, channeled. Like a stream that is very wide, when it is channeled, it starts flowing powerfully, doesn't it? So also you and I. The love of Christ propels us, forces us forward to serve Him. Can you say that? The love of Christ channels me and propels me forward in a life of good works. It forces me to be obedient to God because I want to please Him for what He has done for me. That is a continuous constraint through all of our life, not just when we're young, but all of our life, constrained by the life of Christ Jesus, the love of Christ Jesus. We flee sin, we're restrained from that, and we walk in the way of His good commandments. An increasing constraint. The longer we know that love, the more we know about the love, the more we want to live for Him. So that brings me then to my third point. It is a purposeful love. There's two results of Christ's love in behalf of us. Paul writes, because He died, all die. And he says, because He died, all who live should live for Him. So what is the purpose of Christ's great love that propels us in service? As He died on the cross, you and I, the bride of Christ Jesus, were in Christ. That is, He represented us. As He died, we died. Died to the power of sin. Died to the power of temptations. Died to the world that is around us. Died to our own sinful nature. All died to sin, that is, to the power of sin over us. And now positively, that all should live. Live for Him. That's the purpose. That we don't live anymore for ourselves, but the force of His love causes us now to live for Christ Jesus. There's the reason for the Apostle Paul's selfless attitude toward those Corinthians. It's the result of Christ's love for him and Christ's love for His people. Think a moment of it. The Apostle Paul, for the gospel, was imprisoned. Many times he was in hunger. At times he was stoned and left for dead. He was whipped and beaten. He was ridiculed and forsaken even by friends. Yes, and finally he was put to death. Why, Paul, why would you do that? Why would you be a minister of the gospel? Why not walk away? And the Apostle Paul says, I am constrained by the love of Christ to this task of preaching the gospel of reconciliation. not living for self, not living for pleasure, but living for the love of Christ for me, and therefore I love Him who died and rose again. The Apostle Paul is saying, I am bound to Christ Jesus by the tightest chain possible so that nothing can separate me from Him and from His service. That is the purpose, beloved, of that constraining love of Christ in our lives. Like the Apostle Paul, not living for ourselves. Not living for the pleasure that the world can give us, but living to Christ who died and was raised for us. We live as those who are new creatures, freed from the dominion of sin, free to live for Christ, constrained to no longer live for self, but unto Christ. Without that power, we would live to ourselves. We would be servants of sin. Without that power, we would live not to the risen Christ, but now, by the love of Christ for us, worked in us, we live for Him. We live to do His will, to please Him, is our utmost desire to live unto righteousness. That's why we come to church, not because we have to or others expect it, but we love Christ. That's why we're careful in our dating that we find a Christian spouse, that we behave ourselves on our dates, keeping sex for its place in marriage. That's the way we do our business. That's the way we choose our friends. That's the way we treat our parents or our children. Because the love of Christ propels us to that service. Think a moment of Moses. Living for himself, he could have been the next Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's son, given all that power and riches of Egypt. But living for Christ Jesus, he refused to be called Pharaoh's son, choosing instead, we read in Hebrews, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ is greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Or boys and girls, you'll remember Daniel and his three friends. What a godly choice they made. They could eat the king's dainties, or they could even threaten themselves by refusing to do so. They risked it all, constrained by the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you know that love of Christ? A life that has a purpose, restrained from sin and from self and from Satan, from the world, we flee it. Constrained to serve Him. Because we've been made new creatures through that love of Christ. Recently, there was an aged saint who said to his family, I've never done any good works. I've never done any good works because I am totally depraved. What foolish thinking, what wrong reasoning. Yes, in our flesh, by nature, we are totally depraved, but read your Bibles, verse 17. We are renewed. We are a new creation. We are in Christ Jesus, and the love of Christ Jesus constrains us, propels us to life of obedience, to good works. It's the fruit of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus. No longer totally depraved, but say with the Apostle Paul, through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, I can do all things. My life that I live today and tomorrow, not just in church and a Sabbath observance, but in school and in dating and in our work and in our play and in our marriages. I am by Christ Jesus propelled, empowered to live godly lives to please Him. That's the purpose. The Apostle Paul says that we live not for ourselves, but we live unto Him who died for us and rose again. Do you know it? Do you, with your heart and your mind, do you experientially know the love of Christ that constrains us to live for Him? Amen. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us is the glory, but unto Thee and to Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for that love of Christ Jesus, where He gave Himself for us. We thank Thee for that love of Christ Jesus that is spread abroad in our hearts, so that we love Him. And we live for Him in every relationship that we are in. Oh God, we pray, bless the preaching of Thy Word this evening, that Thy people may go forth from this place of worship to serve Thee with heart, with mind, with our whole being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.